Let us begin. My title tonight is Do This in Remembrance of Me. And it's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. I'll read the text in just a moment. As I begin tonight, I begin with this thought. We Christians are strange creatures indeed. We have this book we call the Bible that is God's revelation to us, and it has some very clear emphasis in it, and yet by practice of most, one could wonder if we ever read this book. Now, what I speak of is not necessarily behavior, but in regards to the Christian calendar and what it is that we emphasize and what it is that sometimes we as Christians do not emphasize. Let me ask you this question. What do we as Christians as a whole commemorate on the Christian calendar the most and the longest if time and attention are the right indicators? What's the obvious answer?
Christmas.
Christmas, no question. Now, Easter also gets a lot of attention. And Easter gets a lot of church attendance. And Easter is there, if you can find it, amidst the distractions of bunnies and eggs and food and new clothes. I was thinking about this today. What does the bunny have to do with the eggs? Well, I know what each one of them have to do with. But bunnies don't lay eggs, so why are there eggs and bunnies? I'm not so sure I know. What is it that we as Christians give the most emphasis on based on our time and attention? Yet D.A. Carson's words and his commentary on Matthew ring true. He said this, "What is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, nor his life, nor his miracles, but his death." End quote. This is why the Good Friday service and the Good Friday attendance, just as Woody Plum would have said, blessed my socks off. I was so encouraged to see so many people care and come and show up and want to participate in that. I am always so encouraged, and it would be my prayer and desire that the most attended service of our month would be communion service. In fact, we say this from time to time in our new members' classes. We say, as a new member of our church, you are committing to regular attendance. We really want you to be here regularly, which is most of the time, but we really, really especially want you to be here on Communion Sunday. And that's really the spirit of it. It is what Jesus commands us to commemorate. It is good that we have one Christmas and one Easter, though, as I've said, every day is Resurrection Day for the believer. But I think it's even better that we have the Lord's table 12 times in relationship to those things. This is just the emphasis of the Bible. It is the emphasis of the New Testament, of the Gospel, and of the Gospels. The Gospel of John is a great example. The majority of his Gospel is spent focusing on the last week of Christ's life. And that just gives us the template for how we view the life of Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the very pinnacle and essence of the glory of God is the death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is wonderful and glorious, and of course it's essential, but it's not the shocking part of the story. It's not shocking that the God-man would rise from the dead. That's inevitable. That's expected. What is shocking is that he would die, right? Because he was without sin. And so this is the great stumbling block of the gospel. It is the essence and core of the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ. And so it is the one thing that he commanded us to commemorate about his life. I'm also just blown away tonight, once again, by God's timing. We come to this passage tonight with Communion Sunday right in front of us. And so this will be a wonderful pre-preparation for you and me as we think about Sunday. Let's read the text and begin. Beginning verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do this in remembrance of me. The words of this institution given to us by the Lord are recorded four times in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here via Paul. And in each case, the betrayal of Judas is mentioned as part of the critical details of this story. In other words, the writers want to pinpoint when this happened in relationship to two very important things. One, the betrayal of Judas took place shortly after he experienced the Passover meal with Jesus and the disciples. And so it puts the setting of this event in the Passover meal, right? The other thing that is very important, and why I think Paul mentions it, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, in other words, the death is looming for Christ when he did these things, when he said these things, when he made this transformation for all time. The death of an innocent man is just around the corner. It is mere hours away. And that just heightens the significance of what he says and the ordinance that he institutes. I want to talk tonight about five facts about the Lord's table, then, that will inform our minds and stir our affections for Christ crucified and prepare you in advance for Sunday. Fact number one: the Lord's table comes by way of faithful transmission. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." It came from Jesus to Paul. He received it. He did not achieve it. He did not conjure it up in his mind or his imagination. He did not tamper with the revelation of Christ on this matter. What did Paul receive? Well, the short, simple answer is that which he also delivered. These are weighty words. He doesn't just say, I heard. He doesn't just say, which I said or which I will now tell you. There's some weight to these words that really tie into him being an apostle, a sent one of Christ. I received this from the Lord, and now I am delivering it to you. Paul was a good mailman. You know, a good mailman just delivers the goods, right? Doesn't open them, doesn't tamper with them, doesn't rearrange them. What you give him is what he's supposed to deliver on the other side. And so Paul is doing this. He is a sent one of Christ, and as a sent one, he is faithful to Christ, who called him, who sent him, who gave him the revelation. So what Paul means by all of this is that these words that he's about to give us and this stunning transformation he's about to tell us about, along with the other gospel writers, these are trustworthy words. These are accurate words, because Paul did not monkey with the ceremony. He did not come up with it himself, nor has he, like so many today are doing, has he rewritten history. In other words, this is how it went down on the night that he was betrayed. This is what took place, this is what was said, this is what was meant, and this is what was intended. That's just critical. The ultimate source, then, Paul tells us, was the Lord himself. Now, whether Paul means that he got it through an eyewitness like Matthew or Peter, or whether he means he got it directly from the Lord himself, ultimately it doesn't matter, because Christ is the ultimate source. What he wants us to know is that his actions, these were his actions the night of his betrayal. In other words, Jesus, knowing exactly what was coming and what was happening, was very intentional, very purposeful, and very impactful. Now, Paul is a model for us here in getting it right, being a good mailman. That's really what a Christian is. We're just messengers. We just deliver the goods that have been spoken into our lives. Whether Paul is talking about this ordinance of the Lord's Supper for Christians at Corinth, or whether he's talking about the gospel for unbelievers, Paul got it right. He didn't monkey with the message, like so many were doing then and are doing today, the false teachers. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go over a couple of verses, because there's some very similar words here in a different setting. 15:1-4. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That's the perseverance of the saints right there. Verse 2. Verse 3, "For I delivered," there's that language, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We need to follow Paul's example, whether we're talking to Christians, whether we're talking to unbelievers. We only deliver what we receive. We don't get to tweak the message, edit the message, insert human wisdom into the message. We don't get to change the philosophy. We don't get to add human philosophy and tradition of the world and the tradition of man. We simply deliver what has been received. That is the test of all truth. It seems so obvious, and I know everybody's like, yeah, go on, we all know this, but in this day and age, it seems to be more needed than ever before, with all of the divergent movements and teachers and books and that are out there. So keep that in mind. We follow Paul's example. Now, the other thing I want you to just notice and be encouraged by, especially as we go to the table on Sunday, as we do this in the way the Lord instituted, we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. He's pleased with this. He is delighted to see a group of believers partake in his supper the way he instituted it and following his words. And so that's kind of what I draw from this when Paul says, "I received it from the Lord," is that we're doing what the Lord wants. There are times in our life when we're not sure we're doing what the Lord wants, you know, and things are gray and decisions are difficult, and we're walking by faith in gray areas that haven't been revealed to us. But beloved, you know, when you come to church Sunday and you sit and hear the word of God and you worship with God's people, your conscience and your heart ought to be telling you, Christ is pleased with me right now. And you ought to be deriving joy from that. And you take that bread and you take that juice and you've examined yourself and you're praying. It's a spirit of worship. And your heart ought to be saying to you, Christ is pleased with me right now. And derive that joy that he wants you to have. Little illustration about not monkeying with the message. So pleased these days to see some things happening in the life of all of our children, but especially right now our daughter. And I'm boasting in the Lord in this. You know, she's 14, so there's a lot of inconsistency. And there's just a sterling example right here one moment, and then there's an attitude right here the next moment. But just the other day, our next-door neighbors for the last 10 years, the seniors, who some of you have met, we've brought them up here a few times, elderly people, they have finally decided the best thing for them would be to move to Washington State to be with their daughter. And so that happened on Saturday. Well, over the course of the last 7 years, we've had many, 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 many opportunities to witness to them. And to them together, to them separately, Caleb and I with Mr. Senior in the VA one night for an hour and a half. And anyway, it's just been this ongoing effort. And without any apparent breakthrough to date. Well, Mr. Senior is 94. He has about a 3-minute memory, and things are really difficult in talking with him. But Mrs. Senior is about 80, 8, and it's all still there. So we were saying our goodbyes Saturday, and I told the kids their ride to the airport's going to be here at 10:30. And I walked by my daughter's room at about 9:30, and she's feverishly writing a letter. And it's a letter to Mrs. Senior that she's going to put in an envelope she can't open until she's on the plane. And I asked her what was in the letter, and so she read part of it to me, and it was Romans 10:9-10. And she's just one more chance. And she's telling her, pleading with her, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart, I mean, without any prompting, I'm just going, praise God. What I'm looking for in my kids, I tell them all the time, I want to see these things without my prompting, without mom's prompting, and without and you taking initiative. That's the key of all keys for me, is the kid taking initiative. And so, bless her heart, she did, and I'm very proud of her for doing it.
So the Spirit of God was active.
The Spirit of God was active, and she's got a real heart for the lost. She's showing that in a lot of ways. Okay, fact number two. Now we start moving into a lot of more depth. We've just been on the surface. Fact number two, the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, is rooted in ancient revelation. This event that Jesus is referring to here and is part of looks back initially to the exodus of Israel from their slavery to Egypt, of course. For this meal that Paul is referring to started out, at least, as the traditional Passover meal shared by a group of Jewish men that all of these men had probably partaked in 20, 25 times in their life, a meal that has been going on in their culture and their religion and their history for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's what it was when they came into that upper room. That's what they were expecting. That's what they sat down for, the Passover, right? That first meal that would initiate and start the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows the Passover. That would be one of the three majors, by the way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we need to go back to the ancient revelation and see how rooted this event really is. Let's go back to Exodus 12. And follow along as I try to read quickly through the 22 verses here of Exodus 12. So we get in our minds again the Passover meal as it was revealed through Moses. While you're finding it, I'll tell you what the elements were in this Passover meal. Remind you, I'm sure. It was the lamb, of course, that they would eat. The bread, the unleavened bread. The bitter herbs, reminding them of their bitter slavery to Egypt. And then there would have been 4 cups of wine that they would share in. And we'll say more about that in a moment. So Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. This is their January. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Get out, get away, escape. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, this day will be a memorial to you. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, watch it, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first day, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Thus instituting both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. There were four cups of wine. These four cups would have corresponded to the fourfold promise that's found in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. The promise was this: I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup in the Passover meal was the cup of judgment or deliverance. God goes on and says in Exodus 6, 6 and 7, I will deliver you from their bondage. And of course, this deliverance came how? By judgments. Number three was the cup of blessing or redemption. The promise, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And it is the third cup in the Passover meal that becomes the cup of the Lord's table ordinance. The cup of blessing, the cup of redemption, the cup that symbolized the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And then there was a fourth cup. It's called the cup of consummation in the kingdom. It's also called the cup of praise or the cup of restoration. And it corresponds to the promise in Exodus 6 where God says, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. This fourth cup, at that last Passover meal, Jesus refused to drink. He breaks the tradition right there. It would be this fourth cup that would represent the divine presence in the Messianic kingdom. And Jesus says, I will not drink this cup until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. In other words, I'm going to wait until we are together again in the fullness of the kingdom. So this Lord's table event is rooted in this ancient revelation from Exodus. About some application then. The first is obvious. We need to read, study, and know our Old Testaments. It's 2/3 of our Bible. It's really the First Testament. The second, the New Testament, would be better called the second witness, right? In other words, keep coming on Wednesday nights, starting in June, because we're going to study Zechariah together. I was going to do it during Sunday school, but we have enough Sunday school classes, so I want to do it during Wednesday nights. And we're going to take the month of July off, but we will start Zechariah on June, pick it back up in August. And this will give us a great opportunity to study our Old Testaments together. The other application I want to just remind you of tonight, again, as you think about communion, is take courage. I mean, I don't know how to say this. Let your faith grow. Expand your faith. You know this. Our faith is rooted. Our faith is grounded in an ancient revelation, in prophecies, in types, in all the Old Testament. There's really hardly anything new in the New Testament. It's all fulfillment, right? What did Jesus say in the book of Matthew? I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what?
Fulfill.
Fulfillment. So what a fulfillment. What a Bible. What a God that we have. We need to realize that our faith is rooted and grounded as secure as it could possibly be in the Old Testament. This is just an encouragement to us. We're not following some Johnny-come-lately. We're not following some new religion. God has not changed. Jesus is the theme of the Bible from cover to cover. And so we can just take great courage that you're right. And that everything that you need to establish your faith has been said by God in the Old Testament. All right, let's transition to our third fact. Yes, we are rooted in ancient revelation. Yes, the Lord's Supper is anchored in an ancient religious ritual. And yet, clearly, there is here a drastic and stunning innovation. That's D.A. Carson's word. A stunning innovation or transformation. For the Passover meal had no place for what Jesus did as the host. Oh, to have been at that first one. It's all familiar to us. We're so far removed, and we don't have that Jewish background of how this is supposed to work and what is supposed to be said and the ritual that is supposed to happen. And everything's going like clockwork. The first cup, the second cup, the bread. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Everything is going like clockwork until Jesus transforms the whole event, thus ending the Passover and starting the Lord's Supper. So fact number three is the Lord's table represents a transformation of the Jewish Passover. Now that Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and the once zealous Pharisee thoroughly understood this transformation is beyond doubt. It was beyond doubt before we got to chapter 11. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To see how beyond doubt it really is. Starting in verse 6. You know the context, right? 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline. Terrible sin in the midst of this Corinthian church. They did not deal with it. They were puffed up. I guess they must have been just boasting in grace to the point of license, because even the church knew about this incestuous relationship in their midst, something that even normally in the world is certainly frowned upon and outlawed and cast out, and the church was allowing it to go on. And so Paul just deals with it very strongly. Verse 6, this is just a stunning verse. I don't know, how could they be boasting? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the influence of sin in a church? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. How many Christians take that seriously? How many Christians just carry on with so-called brothers that are some of these things as if there's nothing to it? Because it's a long-standing friendship or whatever justification is given. You're in violation of a clear teaching of Scripture. It doesn't say if they're in your church or not. It just says so-called brother. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. In other words, church, it's your responsibility to judge in this way. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What did we see in Exodus? If you didn't get rid of the leaven, what happened to you? What was the language?
Cut off.
You're cut off from the people. This ties perfectly with the Exodus passage. So here's what happens. Passover becomes the cross where the Lamb of God was sacrificed for our sins. Conversion takes us to the cross where by faith we are united to Christ. And then the feast of unleavened bread becomes the Christian life. Perpetual ordinance. The Christian's perpetual pursuit of holiness. So this is the strongest application of all tonight from the passage. The Lord's table is all about keeping out the leaven of sin in your life, my life, and the life of the church. That is the primary purpose of the Lord's table, is to remove the leaven of malice and wickedness. And that's what Paul will focus on starting in verse 27 through the rest of this chapter, right? All of this self-examination, judgment of yourself. Don't do this in an unworthy manner. The tie-in is beautiful. Rooted in ancient revelation and yet a transformation of the same. So the application is to be mindful that this Sunday is coming. What beautiful timing for us. I hope between now and Sunday, the thought you have in your mind that you're going to take the Lord's table will prevent you from sinning. That's the goal. And so we should always be in a life of self-examination, but even more so for this event. That Jesus was ending the Passover by transforming it into the Lord's table is beyond doubt also because of fact number four. The Lord's table is carried out with vivid symbolism. Back to the text. He took bread. And this is where they were stopped in their tracks. He gave thanks. This was probably a familiar formula that they would have used, such as, "Blessed art thou, O God, our King, King of the universe. We give thanks to you for bringing forth bread from the earth." Jesus verbalized this thanks. And then what they would have expected would have just been a passing around of the bread and everyone eating it. Here's the transformation. He broke it in front of them, and holding this piece of bread out in front of the disciples, he says to them, "This is my body." Now, it's obvious to them in the first Lord's Supper that there is a differentiation between the bread and the body. It is very obvious that he's saying, "This bread represents my body. This bread symbolizes my body." There could be no confusion because both are present. Right? "This is my body, which is for you, broken for you. Do this," meaning eat this, "in remembrance of me." Symbolic of his broken body, which was mere hours away. Symbolic of being pierced through for our transgressions, for you. Crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5. This would have been stunning to these men. They would have just expected something else to happen. After hundreds of years, they would have had to have the thought, "What is he doing?" You can't tamper with the Passover, unless, of course, you're the Lord of the Passover. And then you can transform it into something new and different.
Yes, you are the Passover.
Yeah, amen. And so he now gives us this symbolic memorial of the bread and the cup that is to shift our attention from the past, Exodus out of Egypt, Red Sea deliverance, and to Jesus himself. "This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now the cup. It was customarily that the wine was cut with two or three parts water. There were four cups of wine. Certainly didn't want to be getting drunk at the Passover meal. And so it would be greatly diluted. Jesus now comes to what would be the third of the four cups. The cup, remember, of redemption. In the same way, he would have given thanks for the fruit of the vine. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The words covenant and blood are only combined two times in the Old Testament. And the one that this is a reference to is Exodus 24:8, which reads, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" You'll remember that the law was read, the people agreed to keep the law, and Moses, as mediator of the law, ratified the covenant between God and his people at Sinai by the shedding of innocent blood and then the sprinkling of that blood on the people who were in agreement with the covenant. It's been called the Old or Mosaic Covenant. The point is tonight, Jesus gets it. He knows exactly what he is doing. He combines two critical words very intentionally, very purposefully, when he combines the word covenant with blood. His violent death will be the ratification of the new covenant he is inaugurating with his people. Jesus' words here are like shorthand. He is saying, "This cup, representing my blood that will be shed tomorrow, representing the giving of my very life for you, this cup is the ratification of the new covenant in my death or by my death." It's all just condensed and shortened down. So when we drink this cup at the Lord's Supper, we are expressing our faith that we are in this new covenant, and that we believe that Jesus did die for us personally to atone for our sins, and that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but now that we are part of the new covenant, we are under the grace of Jesus, and we have been, by faith, sprinkled with his blood. That's what we're saying when we go. New covenant. Another allusion to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31. This is critical. This ties it all together. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Pentecost was a partial fulfillment. The church is a partial fulfillment. The day is still coming when this will be fulfilled in its fullness, when all Israel will be saved, when a fountain of forgiveness will be opened for Jacob. So, Jesus not only reading this in Exodus 6 and Exodus 12, he's also got an allusion here back to Jeremiah 31 in this brief institution. So how does this tie it all together? The new covenant would ensure a changed life. This is how it is radically different from the old covenant. "I will write my law on their hearts." God speaking, I will internalize my truth in the participants of the new covenant. They will be walking, living, breathing Bibles. No longer just on the outside, no longer just on stone, but internalized by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we have the desire to conform to the law of God in our life. So that we have the desire and the ability to leave out leaven and to live a life that is a life of unleavened bread, as it were. This connection to the new covenant ties all of this chapter together and why we are to be walking as we're to walk and partaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's keep it real simple here for a moment. How does Jesus save his people from their sins? By dying for them and ratifying the new covenant. How do they enter into this covenant? How do they appropriate this covenant? By faith, not by the keeping of the law. Who then should practice this ordinance? Answer? Believers. Just like baptism. Many have noticed this. It's a wonderful observation. There is no New Testament account in the institution of the Lord's Supper, the transformation from the Passover, that makes any reference to the lamb that they were actually eating. And the reason is, the Lamb is Jesus. Right. So Sunday, let the bread remind you of the broken body that was given for you. This is my body. Let the broken bread preach to you. Let it scream to you. Let it say to you the words of Jesus, "This is my body. This represents my broken body. It's for you." Let the cup remind you of the Savior who shed his blood and died in your place to ratify a new covenant with you, a covenant where God would write his law in your heart and forgive you of all your sins. A covenant where God will keep you to the end. Fact number 5, maybe the most exciting of all. The Lord's table anticipates the second coming. The Israelites celebrated the first Passover in anticipation of deliverance from Egypt to what? The Promised Land. We too celebrate each Lord's table in anticipation of the Promised Land. We celebrate in anticipation of the coming kingdom of Christ, also the kingdom of God. Matthew 26:29. But Jesus speaking, "But I say to you, I will not drink," speaking of the fourth cup, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Don Carson writes, "This is a veiled farewell and implies a sustained absence. The Lord's Supper therefore points both to the past and to the future, both to Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary and to the Messianic banquet." Banquet. So the service Sunday in part should remind all of us, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What joy. This is what Paul is referring to in verse 26. It's the same thing as Matthew 26:29. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. And we're doing it with him in the kingdom. Wow, so what a mix of emotions the Lord's table is. Sobriety, self-examination, tears, repentance, confession, faith, love for the Savior, and joy anticipating the second coming. Joy anticipating the fourth cup. I'm going to drink the fourth cup in the presence of my Lord. And what was the fourth cup? The cup of restoration. The cup of celebration. of consummation. Father, we thank you tonight for clarity of your word. We thank you for this Lord's table that we have coming before us in 4 days here as a church family. And I pray for us between now and then that we would remove the old leaven. And as we stumble in sin, that your Spirit would quickly make us aware of it. We would confess it, ask forgiveness, and repent of it, and make it right with others if need be. Lord, if there's any division, any bitterness, any hard attitude, even now, that we have toward another brother or sister in the body of Christ, somebody in this church, maybe that's offended us or hurt our feelings, I pray that you would give us the grace, the strength, the courage to do all that we can between now and Sunday to make that right, to live at peace with all men, especially the household of faith. Lord, if we can't get along as brothers and sisters in Christ, what does that say to the world? What hope is our message of the gospel if we can't love each other? So I pray that you would help us to take yet another Lord's table just as serious as we've ever taken it. And that these words tonight will just help us along that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.